Thank God for this opportunity once again to bring you God's word. And the passage for this afternoon's meditation is James chapter 5, verse 7 to 11. And the message title is Learning Long Suffering, Lessons from Suffering and Affliction. I don't know about you, but whether you ever have been asked questions related to suffering and affliction, and you know, it goes something like that if God loves us, you know, why does he allow us to be afflicted? You know, why do children of God also suffer, and sometimes even more than those who are wicked and who seem to prosper and are at ease compared to the saints? And they say, they will argue things with ask philosophical questions like if the father loves his son or the mother her daughter, would they allow them to suffer and be afflicted? Or questions like if God is God not able, you know, if he is, then he must be unwilling. And if he's unwilling, then how can he be a God of love? Or if God is unable, then he cannot be all powerful, isn't it? And I might as well trust in myself. So these are the questions that are often asked by men, and sometimes even Christians when they suffer, their trouble and such questions come to their mind. Now, each time the world goes through or undergo a calamity, like in a very big disaster, or for example, in this case of a COVID that swept through the world, infected locally, I think more than 255,000 now and took close to 700 lives, or infected 259 million, I read, worldwide, with about 5.17 million deaths. Almost a whole Singapore wipeout. Now they will ask, why does a loving and a powerful God allow that? So whenever men suffer great affliction, they will ask if there is a God. And some will resign to faith, and some will challenge and ask and conclude that there is no God. So what should the Christian's response be, especially if sufferings hit home to you personally and to one of your dear loved ones? Will you still hold your integrity, or will you curse God and die as suggested by Job's wife? You know, we may find answers to this question and paradoxes of life in the Bible. In particular, this afternoon, we will look at four things. One is, what's the cause of suffering and afflictions? What's the attitude or that Christians ought to have when they suffer and are afflicted? And the reason why we should respond that way, and the encouragement when we suffer and are afflicted. So the cause, the attitude that we should have, the reason why we should have this attitude, and the encouragement that we may have when we suffer and are afflicted. All right. So let's look at the first, which is, so what is the cause of suffering and affliction? I think this is best summed up in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29 say, lo, this only have I found, that God make men upright, but they have sought out many inventions. You see, the problem of suffering and affliction is not because God make men to suffer and be afflicted, you see. In fact, God make men upright, as is declared here in Ecclesiastes 7, 29. And men are blessed, very blessed. But they, you know, which is Adam and Eve in particular, they have sought out their own ways, you see. And they lean on to their own understanding, and they rejected the clear command of God. The suggestion of the devil make them think that God did not plan to give them the best and the best for their enjoyment, which is that they will be like God, knowing good and evil. So they were deceived, you see, and they chose to disobey God. And to obtain that intimate knowledge of evil. They already have the knowledge of good, you see, because God made them with a perfect knowledge of what is right and how to walk with God. Unlike us who need the light of God's word to illumine our minds, you know, and the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what is good and acceptable to God. But they do not need to have such things because they are made with the full capacity and knowledge of what is good and to have the power and the will to do so. So, but sadly, although they had this knowledge of good, they lost the power to do so and started to experience the conflict that all of us experience today. you know, which is the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, you know, that I do. Now, so sin became a part of man's life and man fell into sin. Sin is the very cause of all the misery that man is experiencing today. The afflictions is caused both by our own sins, the chastisements of sin, the punishments of sin, the consequences of sin, and the sin that is committed against each other. You see, I could be the cause of the suffering of others as they will be the cause to me when they sin against me. You see, and that is compounding the misery that we are experiencing in this world. So men now experience the intimate knowledge and experience of evil. They experience the pain and the death that's suggested by the sweat of the brow and the thorns and thistles of the ground that the Lord cursed and imposed upon men, upon their sin and their fall, and how they will return to the back to the earth from which they were created. This means that they will experience disease and death. But this was not what God made man to be, isn't it? And he has no delight in seeing man in this miserable state because of sin and the consequences of sin and the wages of sin, you know, which is death. It's just the just, righteous judgment of God who is holy. And the sad and miserable state that man is in today is all caused by himself. But God, you see, did not leave man in this estate of misery. No, God immediately, in fact, sets out to save mankind. And right after the fall, he revealed the prophecy that we call the, you know, the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is the prophecy of a man that is born, that of a man which will be born, right, to deliver us from the bondage of sin through his death by crucifixion, right? And this is the plan that God has set in place immediately already. In fact, the scripture revealed to us before the creation of the world, a man that God had already prepared a way of salvation. And the very day that God killed animals and used their skin to make clothes for Adam and Eve, and I believe God explained to them how they can continue to have fellowship with God through the shed blood of innocent animals, which will point them to the perfect Lamb of God, which God will provide for the propitiation of their sins and ours also. And we know this, you know, because we see Abel approaching God through the shedding of blood in animal sacrifices, right? And but his brother Cain, you know, who chose to come with a ewe of the ground and was rejected because he didn't come by the way that God has prescribed, right? So in short, you see, mankind cannot blame God for the suffering and affliction they experienced. In fact, we ought to be thankful, right, for and for the sufficiency of the grace of God in our affliction, and also for the greater misery that we did not experience because of our sin, isn't it? You know, thank God that the scripture tells us that he didn't deal with us after our iniquity. For example, in Psalm 103, We are familiar with Psalm 103, verse 8. It says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Now, if he's quick, we are all finished. He's plenteous in mercy. The very reason that we are existing upon this earth today and this world is still very livable and full of wonderful things that we can give thanks to God for, and our life and our the breath in our nostril, which you enjoy. You know, compared to the, if you read of that, you know, a very fearsome tribulation period. Wow, is this world is a wonderful world that we are living in now. Although, you know, it is tainted with afflictions and suffering, we have to be very thankful that we're not experiencing the fullness of the wrath and the anger and the justice that God should, because of his righteousness, inflict upon each one of us. But he didn't. He's very merciful and very gracious. Psalm 103 verse 9 says, he will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. But he has not dealt with us after our sin, knowing that he rewarded us according to our iniquity. Imagine if God had done so, we'll all be finished. Whereas the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. What a wonderful God we have. So what's the cause of our affliction and our suffering? In short, our sin. Our sin. Our sin, the effects of it, and our sin against other people, and their sin against us, afflicted against us, and that is causing all this misery and the judgment that is imposed because of sin. What then is the attitude that we ought to have when we confront afflictions? If you read the passage that we read just now, turn to me to James chapter 5, and if you read the passage from verse 7 to verse 11, you'll find a few words that will jump out at you, you know, that tells you the attitude that we ought to have when we confront affliction, isn't it? Of which the word patient is used, or patience, used 5 times in the passage. Waits, waiter, you know, enduring, establish your heart, grudge not. These are the few words that jumps out at you that tells you what is the correct attitude that we ought to have when we confront affliction. The first 4 times that the word patient or patience is used in verse 7, be patient and long patience. And verse 8, be also patient. And verse 10, example of suffering and of patience. Now these words, 4 times it was used here, this word actually refers to being of a long spirit. Being of a long spirit, being long-suffering, you know, not to lose heart, to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring troubles, you know, from people in particular, right? To be patient, to bear the offenses and injuries of others against you. The opposite of such patience will be, you know, to wrath and to take vengeance. So when we do not have this patience with people, you will pour your wrath on them, or you will give tit for tat and you will avenge yourself. Okay? And that's the patience that is described here. But then in verse 11, there's another word, patient, that is in the King James translation here, referring to the patience of Job, right? This word is a different word, which literally means, you know, to remain under, you know, to wait or to endure patiently in difficult circumstances, right? The first usage of it in the verse 7, 8, and 10 is particularly towards people, right? But here it's particularly related to the circumstances that we are undergoing, in difficult circumstances that we are going, that we'll be patient and continuing in hope in it. So this word emphasizes the endurance, right? The putting up with these things, these circumstances. The opposite of this patience will be cowardice or despondency. Because when some under such circumstances, you know, they can draw back and they may stop contending and they may give up, or they may be moved from their position or steadfastness, and others will become depressed and cast down, right? That is opposite of this patience of Job that we need, right? But both words put together, you know, express the need for patience with people, you know, and with and under all the circumstances, you know, we need love for men, and we need hope in God to remain patient, right? With men and with all and under all circumstances. Of course, we will need faith in the promises of God and of the sufficiency of His grace and of the justice of God that will avenge us. And whether towards people who oppress us or circumstances that are trying, we need this grace to endure and to bear patiently. And the promise of God, you know, helps us, you see. How we need to learn patience when we suffer and are afflicted. And we are so that we can be able to encourage our brethren, you know, when we go through the same. When they go through the same. So sometimes, it's very helpful when we share how, you know, under those circumstances that we found ourselves in, although it may not be the same circumstances that our brethren are going through, you know, but we find the same sufficiency of the grace of God, the very same God with which we hope in and trust in, who delivered us and enabled us to be patient and long-suffering. So this patience and long-suffering is actually the fruit of the Spirit of God, you know, which will grow in us when God exercises us through trying times that he allows in our lives. So God allows suffering and affliction for a good reason and for a good purpose. And he's faithful, right? He will not suffer you to be tempted or be afflicted, to be tested beyond what you are able. And he knows, you know, the kind of faith that you have, the kind of grace he has given unto you, so that you will be able to triumph in it and then come forth as gold and come forth glorifying him and, you know, proving that he is indeed true and faithful to us when we undergo such affliction. Another word that is used in James that tells us about the attitude that we ought to have in affliction is the word waits, as you see in verse 7, right? Waits. You know, the referring to the farmer, husbandman, the farmer, he waits, right? This word means to look with expectancy, right? But just like a farmer will look with expectancy after, you know, the hard work of tilling the ground, of sowing the seed, you know, he waits with expectancy for the rain, right? For God to grant also the increase and of the precious fruits that is going to be gathered, you know, in the time of harvest. The expression, you know, of our patience is to wait, right? When we have patience, we wait. So they are related, right? But waiting is very hard. You know, from the time a child is born, he has to start to learn. You know? You see, a wailing infant, you know, when he cries, you know, for milk, he will never stop until, you know, he is given. Yeah, so it is very already in the very nature of fallen creature, isn't it? They can't wait. You can tell the infant, wait lah. The child will just cry until the bottle went to the into the mouth, right? Then he immediately like, wow, suddenly all quiet. Wow, you can see the tears coming down. I think Joshua will understand that better. Because you can see, you know, the kind of the inability to wait. Every child wants to be the first and they can't wait for their turn until they are taught to do so and they learn how to wait. And this gains our sinful nature, you see, to wait. There was a Chinese fable that I learned when I was in school, you know, of a story of a farmer who was impatient in his farming. And so when he saw the new sprouts, you know, he wanted it to grow faster and he saw, you know, but he could not wait. So what he did was he helped it by pulling it upwards a little bit. Every, you know, the new sprout, he pulled it upward a little bit to give it greater heights, you know. And he was very happy and satisfied that now his crop has grown faster than his neighbors, you see. Of course, you know the rest of the story. The next day, all died. Because he, by doing that, you know, he's uprooted all this crop and killed all the little young roots, isn't it? So when you cannot wait and you try to hasten the process, what happens is you mess things up like this impatient farmer, like Sarah and Abraham who helped God and messed things up. And so James here used the work of a farmer, a very good and apt illustration, you know, to the need to wait patiently. In visitation, we too need this grace. You know? We cannot rush to see progress with those whom we help. Sometimes those who need our help also are impatient. And we need, you know, to show the patience to them, to remind them of the need to wait upon the Lord. And only with patience then will come joy and when God grants that which he has promised. You know, how the farmer, you know, well, comes with joy, you know, bring in the sheaves, isn't it? Yeah. Another word that is being used in this passage is the word establish, as you used in verse 8. Establish your heart. Establish your heart. What do you mean by establish your heart? Right? It means here to make firm, to make constant, not to let the heart be wavering or be moved. As we are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, be ye steadfast, right? My beloved brethren, unmovable, right? That's the idea here. You know, be firm, be constant, don't be wavered, don't be moved from this position. It is, again, not an easy thing to do. We often falter, right? We often, you know, are moved by the circumstances. And we need to be reminded And that's why, you know, the such exhortation comes to us. It didn't say that, you know, once you establish your heart, you know, you will be forever established. No. Just like 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, be ye steadfast. It's not saying that once you are steadfast, you are forever steadfast. No, be ye unmovable. It's reminding us that we can be so easily, you know, moved. And we can so easily lose our firmness and we waver, you see. So we need to be reminded that we need to remain steadfast. Establish your heart, that's what James said. So that we will not be tossed through and fro. We will not be wavered by all these circumstances and difficult people around us. But we may constantly, you know, believe, unwaveringly hold on to the fact that God continues to love us and He is faithful to us, and there is sufficiency of His grace in every circumstances, in every suffering, and in every affliction. When we falter and we fall, we need to get back on our feet again, and it's to carry on from whence we are fallen. And that's the race, and that is the kind of journey that we need to be on. You know, constantly picking ourselves up and reminding ourselves, be firm, be unwavering and steadfast in it. Continue to believe, keep on believing, keep on believing, keep on believing. And don't give up. And this, we need help. We need to be reminded. And it's helpful to have brethren to remind us. And we see them remaining faithful, remaining believing, trusting. And we are encouraged to also do the same. And that's how it works, right? And that's how God provides this means of grace to us. The word of God, the fellowship of the saints to help us on to persevere in this time of our affliction and of our suffering. And we need to do so in order that we may persevere in well-doing and not be wavered. And likewise, we can be used of God to encourage others to establish their heart, right? To establish their heart in God when we visit them. Another word is the word endure, is verse 11. You know, we count them happy which endure. It is actually the same meaning as the word patience, as is used the word patience of Job, the patience of Job, right? It means to remain, right? To persevere and not to flee away, right? To tarry behind, endure, bear patiently and calmly. The last word as is used in verse 11 is the word, it's in a stated in a negative. Grudge not. Right? Grudge not. Where is that word? Verse 9, not verse 11. Verse 9. Grudge not. That it means that you don't murmur. You don't groan. You don't sigh when you are undergoing suffering and affliction. Remember how the people of Israel, they grudge, they groan, they moan, and they vex the Spirit of God when things don't go their way, and how the Lord destroyed many thousands of them in the wilderness as a warning to each other. We may take heed that we do not tempt God to cut us off when we have such bad testimony because of our constant murmuring that when we are afflicted. The late Elder William Sear, I remember one of his quotes, you know, he used to recommend, you know, he used to tell us, I recommend, you know, that if you live down murmury lane, please move up to Thanksgiving Avenue. I think that's a very, very apt quote. If you live down Murmury Lane, please move up, you know, to Thanksgiving Avenue. And that's true. You know, if you are always in this state where you are murmuring, complaining, grudging, right? And groaning in your affliction, please move up to Thanksgiving Avenue. The scripture commands us in everything, give thanks. Now, that include the time when it is difficult, when it's tough, and we suffer and we are afflicted, isn't it? And that includes all the bodily pain and sickness and weakness and times when things are really going very rough for us. But when we endure them, when we patiently endure them, you know, we can actually, in the process, experience the fellowship with the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We appreciate how much more Christ endured for us in order to save us. This pain can actually draw us closer to Him rather than further away from Him. So these few words sum up the attitude that we ought to have in our affliction. You know, Thank God that some brethren, you know, when we visit them, although they are in much discomfort and testing, you know, they are cheerful and they are thankful for the sufficiency of the grace of God. And we who go there thinking to encourage them, you know, went away feeling greatly encouraged in ourselves. And that's the effect of it all. If they are discouraged and we are encouraging, we may actually be able to bring encouragement to them, you know. So it can work both ways. So this is God's will of the attitude that we ought to have in our affliction. In short, to be patient, to wait, to endure, to establish our hearts, and not to groan. That brings me to the third point, which is why? Why must we have, why should we have such attitude? Why should we have such attitude? And the scripture here gives us two reasons, actually. It tells us that that it is because it is for a moment only. It is only for a moment. And secondly, that God is very pitiful and very of tender mercy. Look at verse 7. It tells us, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the what? The coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be patient, establish your heart. Why? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Verse 9, grudge not against another brethren, lest he be condemned. Behold what? The judge standeth before the door. So you see, the Lord, who is the judge, is coming soon. So there are two parts, there are two aspects that is being emphasized here. The Lord coming, and why he's going to come, he's going to come as the judge. Thank God, therefore, that whatever affliction is afflicting each one of us now, we can be assured of one thing. It is not forever. Like hell, it's forever. But all the affliction and suffering that we endure, that we experience in this life, is only for a season. At most, in this lifetime, whole lifetime maybe, but even shorter. Why? Because our Savior comes again and then after that, all these things will be over. We wouldn't even need to enter into death. When he comes again, what will happen? He will make all things right and beautiful. Sin will be vanquished. Death will be conquered completely. We in Christ Jesus will be glorified. We will enter into a perfect relationship with God once again. And all affliction, all suffering, and all tears will be dried. 2 Corinthians 4:17, my favorite verse says, for our light affliction, you know, this affliction that you are experiencing, we are experiencing now is what? Light, feather light, which is but for a moment, only a moment. 2 Corinthians 4:17, light and what? For a moment. It will work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So in comparison to the great glory that will come, what we experience now is what? Light. You ask an athlete, who sacrificed so much. I sometimes like to read, you know, of the lives of athletes, you know, how they train for the Olympics and how much sacrifice they made. It's really tremendous. You know, some are record sacrifice. They really have no life, you know, just to get that gold medal. They really have no life. They sacrificed so much, sacrificed the family, loneliness, and that kind of boring food, that kind of pain, they endure, and all that for months upon months upon months, and all that, or training. It's really, really go through a lot, you know, for that race, for that game. And when they finally emerge with that gold medal that they put in that teeth and bite, you know, all this pain is almost forgotten at that moment of glory, isn't it? But this illustration is still not perfect. Because soon, you know, he's reminded again of his affliction, right? But in the case of a Christian race, you know, when Christ comes for his church, the race is indeed over. It's not like, oh, one race, I'll go on, another go, another one. No. That's it, over. All the glory that will be revealed to us, that will be placed upon us, that will be clothed upon us, will be permanent. And this glory here includes reward, as being emphasized here. The coming of the Lord, as mentioned here, right? Draw 9. You see, Jesus say in Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly. And what? And my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be, you see. So you see, this glory includes reward. And it will be a wonderful, undeserving, but so magnificent reward that will truly, thoroughly satisfy forever and ever. And this glory also includes justice, as I mentioned here in the judge, right? That is being mentioned here. The judge, verse 9, standeth before the door. So you see, when we are enduring injustice, difficult people, and difficult circumstances put upon us by sinful people, right? We feel as if that, you know, we want vengeance, but the Lord said, vengeance belongeth unto me. We do not need to avenge ourselves, which is the opposite of this patience that we ought to have. We have to trust in God and commit all these things unto Him and live righteously and to love our enemies and to pray for their salvation and to do whatever that God has and allow and enable us to do. Because vengeance belongeth unto God. He will right all the wrong. Every injustice done to you, God will rectify and He will justify you. So even when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, the Bible teaches us rejoice, be exceedingly glad. Why? Because we know that justice will be meted out when Christ comes. The judge standeth at the door, you see, is ready to judge. He's ready to avenge. Just make sure that you are doing right. You are occupying in this business. Knowing that the Lord is coming soon, even at the door, helps us to endure every wrong and not to fret because of evildoer. We will not be swayed by the work that we do or to go and join them because they seem to have a better deal. No. We do not need to be upset about it by this evildoer or this injustice that is imposed upon us, because we know He will make all things right. And the second reason why we ought to have this patience and wait and endure and establish our heart and not to groan is in this next reason. The Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Verse 11. Look at the end of Job. We see a God who is very pitiful, isn't it? Meaning that He was very kind, He was very compassionate. His bowels were moved for us who endures His affliction. He is not willing, in other words. He does not delight to see His blood-bought children suffering, but He allows it because He knows that it will work out good for us. It is an exercise that is necessary for us. But our God is very pitiful and very kind, very compassionate. And so must His servants be. The most important trait that will make us effective when we visit others in affliction is this: very pitiful, being very kind and very compassionate. We do well to point them to God, who is infinitely more kind and compassionate towards His children. God also shows us tender mercies, which is to be very merciful when showing compassion. So there's an overlap in meaning here. So very pitiful stress that, you know, God's bowels was moved towards us. The tender mercies of God points to the great compassion and the mercy that He will show towards us. Mercy is pardoning us for that which we do not deserve. So although Job, you see, he sinned against God, yeah, but God did not destroy him. Psalm 103 says that, like a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. That's what God did in demonstration to Job, and also likewise to every one of us. He knows we are weak. He knows we are frail. He knows that times when we falter and we sin, but we love Him, we fear Him. You see, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You see, we know that we are mortals. And so He is very pitiful and of tender mercy to us. So we look at the cause of suffering affliction. We look at the attitude that we ought to have when confronting affliction, which is patient, waiting, enduring, establish your heart and not grudging and moaning and grumbling. And we heard that the reason why we should have such attitude, which is that this is just for a moment, and that because He's very pitiful and of tender mercy. So let's finally come to the part which is the encouragement. The encouragement for us when we are suffering and when we are afflicted. We are given three examples here for our encouragement. Three examples here. The first is in verse 7. The example of the husbandman, which is the farmer. And verse 10, the example of the prophets. Take my brethren, the prophets, you see, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And lastly, the example of the patience of Job, how at the end of it, the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercies. He gave us three examples, you know, this short 5 verses for our emulation and for our encouragement because of the favorable outcome of each of these cases at the end, isn't it? To teach us that we need to look to the end. When we cannot look to the end, we will never enjoy of the fruits of it all. The first, again, is that of a farmer. You know, a farmer needs patience before he can reap, isn't it? We must do the same. If he's impatient, he will not get the reward for his hard work. But because he endured the hard work, hard labor, the harsh weather, and he hopes for the rain from God, and he hopes for the increase and the bearing of the precious fruits of God. And then what happened? He was rewarded. And so likewise, this is encouragement to us. Look at the farmer. Learn of the farmer. The second is example is not named here. It's just a plural use of the word prophets. In other words, the many of them, right? They have spoken in the name of the Lord. And they, you know what happened to them? They suffered affliction. They were appointed by God. God calls them. God anointed them. God commissioned them to go and warn his people, speak to his people, call them to repent, you know. But what happened? They killed them. They murdered them. They afflicted them. That's what we read of how the life of Jeremiah, of Elijah, and even Christ himself, right? And you know how even Jesus, when he was on earth, he spoke about the many messengers that were killed by the Israelites. Tell me to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, verse 29, for example, you know, these Pharisees, they were built and they were garnished the sepulchres of them. And then they justified themselves. Oh, our fathers killed all this. They were all wrong. So we are going to, because these prophets were good people. They spoke the truth, but our fathers were blind and they afflicted them. Oh, so sad. We better, you know, honor these prophets. So what they do, they built the tombs of the prophets whom their fathers have killed, and they garnished it. And they say to themselves that we will not be like them if we were living in those days. Verse 30, and they say to themselves, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. How blind they are. How blind they are. How wrong they are. But Jesus said to them, you are witnesses unto yourself that you are the children of them which killed the prophets, and you will fill up then the measure of a father. In other words, you will be just like your fathers. So he called them serpent generation of vipers and so forth. And he said that I sent you, verse 34, prophets, wise men, scribes, people who were faithful in the copying and who have knowledge of the word of God. And what happened? Some of them you killed, some of them you crucified, some of them you scourged in the synagogue and they persecute from city to city. You did exactly the same thing as your fathers did. And upon you is it come the righteous blood shed upon the earth. How true? Who are they? Verse 35 tells us some of the example, Abel. And you see, Abel, you know, he was one of the sons of Adam. He was killed by his brother Cain. In what way is he a prophet? Well, the scriptures say that he being dead, yet speaketh. You see, his life testifies of the righteousness of Abel, of how he obtained the righteousness which is of God, which is to come by way of blood, acknowledging that you're sinners, that you need a blood sacrifice, you need a substitute for your own sin before you can approach unto God. But his brother Cain would not accept that message and will kill him. So because they hate the light, they hate the message, and they kill. So God allowed, from the very beginning, right, the first good prophet, Abel, he was destroyed by his brother Cain. And then, of course, there are many others, Zechariah, son of Barachias, and so on and so forth, and all that. And the many prophets and wise men and scribes, in verse 34, they were all killed and all that. No, these prophets, they were greatly loved of God, isn't it? There are certainly people who are greatly loved of God. And God can easily protect them, isn't it? God can easily spare their life. But what we see, what we read, is that God allows them, his loved prophets, his faithful prophets, to be destroyed, to be removed, to be shut down. And then he raised up some more to them. I say, why? I cannot understand it. And honestly, I also cannot understand it. But this is what the scripture reveals to us. This is the way of God. But is God going to allow all this injustice and then after that bury it and then forget about it? No. The blood of all these martyrs, they cry out for justice in the book of Revelation. And then what happened? God said, I will avenge. The judge standeth at the door. Why? What enabled these prophets to press on, to do this thing, knowing, you know, and experiencing all these things and yet not shutting their mouth to preach the truth, is what is written for our admonition. What is going to enable us to press on to do the work of God, regardless of whether you and I will suffer for it or not? Is this remembrance of the examples of the prophets, isn't it? We can be reminded of their suffering and their affliction and how God, we might remember them and how God tells us that he will reward them. Take my brethren, the prophets which have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example, you see, for us to follow of suffering, affliction, and of patience. We need to look at these many, many examples. Paul, you know, Hebrews said, well, the cloud of witnesses, you know, that have already gone ahead of us. Were they not afflicted? Did they not suffer? Yes, it's clear to us that they were an example. And then what was their end? Was it good? Absolutely. So will you be spared from suffering, affliction? No. Jesus tells us that if they make me suffer, they afflict me and they go after me, they persecute me, do you think they will spare you? No. Do you think you will have a life of ease altogether and spare it all? No. So suffering and affliction is something which is part of the providence of God for the saints, because this is the way by which your faith is going to be strengthened and your joy is going to be deepened. This is the mysterious will of God that has been revealed to us already. Do you have the faith to receive it and to experience it? The last example that's given to us here is the life of Job. You know the story, how he was reduced to nothing, all his wealth, all his health, all his land, all his cattle, his family, except his wife, all taken from him. None of his friends came to his help except the tree who added to his sorrows. And how his health was so wrecked and he was in constant pain and discomfort. You know, God afflicted his skin from the head from the to the sole of his feet. There's no one inch of his skin that is not afflicted with sores and boils. You know, the skin is the largest organ and is the one that is full of sensory, you know, cells that will feel. And yet God allowed this greatest, largest part, every inch of it, to be afflicted with this constant pain and itch and discomfort. It's a terrible, terrible suffering that you and I can never imagine. But in the end, what did the Bible tell us? Look at the end, verse 10, 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You see, the Bible tells us we deem them happy. So you want to be happy, you endure. Because why? You hear of the patience of Job and you see the end. God reveals to us the end of Job's life, isn't it? And how, you know, it's amazing that where the beginning in Job chapter 1, we read that the substance of Job, and then we read the end of the life of Job, how it was doubled. For example, he has 7,000 sheep. Then at the end, in Job chapter 42, he has 14,000 sheep. You know, Bible is a one good book to teach our children multiplication timetable. And you have, you know, the 500 yoke of oxen. And then here you have 1,000 yoke of oxen. We have 500 she-asses. And then in Job 42, we have 1,000 she-asses. So this man, you know, was greatest of all the men in the very beginning in Job chapter 1. But at the end of Job chapter 42, he was greater than the greatest. Because, you know, he is exactly double that God have given to him in the end. But of course, God, he lost all his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the Lord gave back the same number to him that he lost. You know, the end, the Bible tells us, we have seen the end of the life of Job, that he was very pitiful and repentant. Not that we are to expect the same in our in this life, you know. No, but it may not. If God willing, we can, but we can be sure that it will surely be in the life to come. As it is written here, the Lord says, we count them happy that endure. We can be blessed and happy if we so endure. Because the reason for suffering and affliction that God allows is revealed to us. And the attitude that we ought to have is, you know, is also revealed to us. And the reason that's given to us is also given to us. And encouragement for our suffering and affliction is also given to us all. We have so much that we can learn from the suffering and affliction that we will be afflicted with in this life. But God help us that we may indeed be able to see beyond this suffering and this affliction and to rejoice in the Lord and to give thanks and to see that the reason behind them all is all going to work together for good. It's all going to be working to refine our faith and to strengthen us in the inner man. And then we maybe be also be so undergirded with this knowledge and also this experience, so that when we go and visit with others who likely are going to be in suffering and in affliction, yeah, that we will be able to be a source of encouragement to each of them. May God help us all. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for this passage that thou hast given to us to teach us so many precious lessons concerning the attitude that we ought to be and the reasons for us, Lord, to endure, and how, Lord, we can be greatly encouraged by the many examples that have gone ahead of us, that we might truly, Lord, also experience of the same, because thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. Continue, Lord, to help us to understand these things, not just in the mind, but also by the own very providence, that as we go through the all, Lord, we may find the truthfulness of thy truth, and that we will be able to comfort everyone around us with the very selfsame comfort by which you, Lord, have comforted us. For this we pray through Jesus Christ, our